three basic texts. Matthew 18 from verse 20, where Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them," full stop. What often I did, and that to bless is apocryphal. Sometimes he comes to judge and to perhaps challenge us. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 20. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or of the ages." Hebrews chapter 13 from verse 5. "Let your conversation," literally your way of life, "be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Under the general title of our wonderful Lord, we've been looking at various aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. We began with the consideration of his virgin birth, born of the Virgin Mary. We went on to look at his virtuous life. He was one without sin. Therefore, he could die a vicarious death. He died instead of you and of me. We looked at his victorious resurrection. You see, he was one who came and who died and who rose again and returned to heaven. And yet he says, "I am still with you." So I want to look at his vital presence amongst his people. But then again, I feel that would be incomplete, so I want to add one further study, God willing. And that is, as he promised that every eye would see him coming again, we want to look at his return as we see his promised return. But this morning I want to look at his vital presence. As you know, the literal meaning of the word vital is life-giving, and without the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, all is sin and death. But Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." He has promised, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." So we are looking at his vital presence. We call you a congregation. If you were in a theater, we'd describe you as an audience. What's the difference between a church and a club? What's the difference between a congregation and an audience? Where there is a true church, the church of Jesus Christ, those born again of his Spirit and washed in his atoning blood, there you have the church. And where you have the church, there you have the congregation of his believing people, the assembly of his own, and amongst those the Lord Jesus himself is in the midst. That's the difference. In a sense, the only real difference between you and the theatre of a public house or a club is that Jesus is in the midst of his people. I want to begin by looking at the reality of his presence. The reality of his presence. I want to try and extract some measure of blessing for every one of us from this promise of the Lord Jesus that emphasizes the reality of his presence. I am with you always. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Not visibly, but invisibly. Not corporeally or physically, but spiritually. But the truth is still the same. He is in the midst, in reality, amongst his people. The Lord is in this place. I think of that promise in Exodus 20 and verse 24, which I think is fulfilled spiritually in every gathering of the Church of Jesus Christ, Exodus 20, 24. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. Can I say, first of all, it's a promised presence. He has promised to be present. A man's character depends upon his reliability. Jesus cannot be truth by violating a promise. If he has promised, he is present. I am with you always, even unto the end of the ages. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Where two or three are gathered, I am in the midst. He has promised to be present. The Bible is full of men who believe that God is omnipresent. God cannot be confined to time nor to place. God is everywhere present. But there's an additional truth. God is omnipresent, but he can be specially present. And there's a world of difference between believing in the omnipresence of God and his special presence. Now, when Jesus said, when you gather in my name, I am in the midst, he means it in a special way. Not in the general sense, he's everywhere, therefore he must be present. No, in a special way. Isaiah believed in the omnipresence of God, but you notice how in that 64th chapter of Isaiah, in that great prayer, he longs for the presence of God four times. For his presence, for his presence, for his presence, for his presence. A promised presence. Sometimes I hear people say, I can worship God in the kitchen. Yes, you can. I can worship God in the countryside, in the beauty of his creation. Yes, you can. But if when you say that, as is usually meant, therefore you do not need to come together in a special way, then I say from the word of God you do not have his special presence. Because of this he made a command. And if you love Jesus, you'll keep his command. And we find that we are commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because Jesus is in the midst. Jesus is in the midst. I believe there would be many 20th century Christians who would be very ill at ease in the early church. The Lord's day was the Lord's day. They came to meet with the Lord. It's sub-Christianity to divide the Lord's day, and there are those who just come. My friend, this is the Lord's place. Gather in his name. I say it's a poor Christian who could attend the house of God, the assemblage of his people, but do not choose to do so. They ignore the King. It's a contempt of Jesus Christ. We cannot really believe that when we gather in his name, but we do not choose to meet. Now I know there are hundreds of reasons for thousands of Christians how they cannot meet together. But here's the word, a promised presence and a perpetual presence. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will be with you to the end of the ages. Invisibly present, not visible. And yet we have the reality of his presence, not only a promised presence, but a perpetual presence. He is ever with us. You know, when this came to the disciples, I can imagine the reaction, as perhaps comes to some of our hearts, I'm not worthy of a continual presence of the King. But here it is. Now, there have been Christians who have said rightly, I am not always conscious of his presence, but I can always be confident of his presence. Sometimes in the graciousness of God, the Holy Ghost becomes so real. And we say in spirit, God is in this place. He gives that sense of impartation of his presence. But whether we are conscious of it or unconscious of it, we can always be confident of his presence. And there are times when the believer is tested by God, who says, I, the Lord, trieth the heart. I searcheth the hearts. That is, he withdraws the sense of his presence in order to try us, to see if we are still faithful. But then there are times when he gives that special communication of himself. Usually I find from scriptural principles in times of special needs. Usually a manifestation, a special manifestation of God in the scriptures is because there's a special need. Now I say, you know, there are people who claim to be having visions of Jesus Christ to a penny. You don't get it in the New Testament. Notice the rare occasions when the Lord Jesus, as it were, showed himself to Paul. Paul was going to Corinth, you remember. And he's facing this city of dissolution. And obviously Paul was concerned about what he was facing. And as you read Acts 18, he's facing this coming to Corinth. But then, you know, the Lord showed himself to him and says, Paul, fear not, I have many souls in this city. Paul must have been passing through a time of tremendous concern as he faced going in even to Corinth to preach the gospel. But then do you remember he was going to stand before Caesar? Caesar, that monster of iniquity. Oh, he writes to the young man Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When he felt he was, as it were, robbed of all other fellowship by any man, nobody seemed to stand with him at that time, and he was facing Caesar. Nevertheless, he said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that through him his gospel might be fully known. See, but they were rare manifestations. Now, some of us have known something of a blaze of revelation of the Lord Jesus, but they are rare and for a special season. But he's always with us. Always with us. He's promised a promised presence, a perpetual presence. And then even as we've had demonstration this morning, he's a providing presence. Whenever the Lord Jesus comes in a special way to a saint in the New Testament, he wants to provide them something, what they need at that time. Abraham needed a ram to protect his son Isaac from being offered, and God provided a lamb. Jehovah Jireh, says Abraham, the Lord who provides. David, the psalmist, says, God is with me. Jehovah is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. He prepares a table for me even in the wilderness. We cannot be in the will of God. We cannot have the presence, the vital presence of Christ in reality without he provides for his people. He's a providing God. The reality of his presence. Can I take this one step further and pass on from the reality of his presence to the realization of his presence? Jesus said that certain conditions must be fulfilled before there's that special presence of himself. Notice, being gathered together in his name. Now, certain conditions are implied there. I said the difference, the distinction between a church and a club is the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, conditions have to be fulfilled. I'd like to just refer to three of them very, very quickly. I find in the New Testament that his presence is first of all vouchsafed, it's promised to those who have life in him. You know, the church seems to get some very strange doctrines from somewhere. We know for some of them you certainly can't find them in the Word of God. How can you explain people teaching the divine spark in every man? Now, where between Genesis and Revelation do you get the divine spark in every man? What you do find is this. Man is lost in sin. He's shapen in iniquity. He's under the righteous indignation of God until he comes to Christ and repents and believes, and then he's saved through faith in him. He has the life of God infused into his being. He's a new creature. And I find in the Word of God, it's those who are his peculiar people, those who are his sheep, those who are born again of his Spirit, who've got life in his name, to them he comes and imparts himself. I don't want you to start looking within for a divine spark. You look for the living reality of the Lord Jesus Christ as you repent and believe in him. So I have to ask you this question in a morning teaching ministry. Have you repented of your sins and received Jesus Christ as your Savior? You know what men have found throughout the ages quite consistently? They found it easier to persuade real wretches and, as it were, reprobate sinners that they need salvation in Jesus Christ. But you get a religious person. You say, well, you see, I was brought up in Sunday school. My parents were good people. I know all about the church. I've always considered myself as part of the church. I believe there's another being out there somewhere. Are they the hard people to get to realize that they need salvation in Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ real to you? Those who've got life in him. John 1:12, of course. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believed in his name. If I haven't got the life of Christ in me, I can't expect to know him and to see him. Life in him. Then I'd like, if you will, to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14, for another second important principle. Not only life in him, but Jesus here lays down the condition of love of him. I want you to notice certain texts in this chapter, in John chapter 14. Look at verses 15 and verse 20. Verse 21 and verse 23. In verse 15, if you love me, how much do I love the Savior? Have you seen the congregation singing, oh, how I love the Savior's name? How much do you love him? There were people who thought they loved him. Now then, said Jesus, I'm going to put your love for me to the test. If you love me, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. They won't be hard, they won't be burdensome. He says, if you love me, I'm going to pray for you. What are you going to pray for? Well, he prays them what you have in verse 20. In that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and he in me, and I in you. Love for the Savior brings that sensibility of his presence. Look at it again in verse 21. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him, will show myself. Tell me, dear believer, why do you object to a direct manifestation of Christ? Are you going to say that here were men who were not regenerated, they were not born again, they didn't love Jesus Christ? We know they did. Now, to these who are his disciples, if you love me, I will come and will manifest myself unto you. You'll have an unveiling of me to you in a sense that you've never known before. Look at it again in verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So obviously the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you love me, there'll be a revelation of myself to you. Now how does he do this? Well, no, sometimes through the preaching of the word. Apart from the instrumentality, the Holy Spirit makes Jesus real to you. Or you've come to a communion service, and somehow you're taken away from the sense of time and the sense of things material, and you feel a communication of Christ to you. He does it through the sacraments. Or you're having a fellowship meeting, and suddenly there's another presence. You feel the presence, you know the presence of God with you. In a special way. Sometimes even directly, if you like. There's this tremendous unveiling of the Lord Jesus to you. All doubts are removed. You're just overwhelmed with the sense of his presence. If you love me, I will manifest myself unto you. I say again, not physically. Not that you see a face, but you know this spiritual communication of Christ to you. The third thing I want to say, not only by life in him and love of him, but in labor for him. Do you notice the many times we find in the New Testament that this presence of Christ is conditional on them serving him? The promise of his presence is indissolubly linked with his commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, behold, then I am with you always. It seems quite wrong to look for his companionship unless we're obeying his commission. My friend, you and I know in honesty there are far too many inactive Christians. My friend, it's wrong teaching to believe that you come to Christ and are saved through faith in him, but as a servant, you're nothing. You're a son, but not a servant. So prepare to be converted and become a child of God, but I don't want to be a channel for service for him. This is wrong. To me, it seems horrific that a Christian is prepared to stand before the bar of God. He's been saved as though by fire. He did nothing for him. And this is why, undoubtedly, whether you read it in the scriptures, you find that as they went obeying the word, the Lord was with them, confirming the word with signs following. As Paul was engaged in service, the Lord stood with him. It wasn't when they were lazily sitting in the armchair looking at the television or reading their best novel. It's as they serve the Lord that we can best expect his presence. You know, my friend, perhaps even for this, can I challenge you? You may be here in this service this morning and God has got a very special work for you. We need workers for God. Workers for God. Think of some of you young people. To be a servant of God, to hear him say graciously, son, go work today in my vineyard. Would you listen? There's the realization of his presence. We've looked at the reality of his presence. I am with you. There's the realization of his presence. What's our response to his presence? Surely this cannot be fulfilled without certain effects taking place, certain consequences. I will love him, will manifest myself to him. The Lord stood with me. Lord Jesus Christ making himself known to his people. Coming and taking his presence in a special way. Now surely we must say there'll be certain effects that will follow. Can I suggest this? First of all, you'll be valiant in your witness. You say to me, look here, I'm a Christian. I wish I could speak in some way for Jesus Christ, but I'm tongue-tied. I couldn't speak for Jesus Christ. I remember a Christian coming to speak to me in some place that I'd spoken somewhere, and they said to me, you know, I've been a Christian for X number of years. There wouldn't be a man in the factory. Nobody in the home would ever know it. Now, here's something that unloosens and unstops the tongue. If Jesus Christ is resident in power, in some way he'll manifest himself through you. And I'm not saying that you necessarily become a buttonholer. You know, they can be very off-putting. Let me say this for some of your encouragement. You know, some of these people who have no inhibitions, it's merely a matter of personality. They could be communists giving out literature on the street. It's exactly the same temperament. I'm not speaking about that. But here you feel the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, and he must begin to work through you. Become a witness for him, not only by lip, but by life. And of course, the life is a much better witness for Jesus Christ than the lip. Some of us were saying this last week, we think of certain saints that we've come into contact with. They didn't take hold of us and try and kind of thrust us into a deeper experience of the Lord, but there was a radiation about their life. Do you know, I remember a man staying with me once. I was a hard character as a young Christian. And this Reverend R.K. Mazieski came to stay in our home, and we were giving him hospitality, and he had my bed, and he was staying with us, and during the day we had fellowship together, those days of ministry. He's gone to heaven now, great saint of God. And you know, suddenly in the presence of that man, I felt such a radiation, a sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus, that I was just melted before him. He hadn't said a word to me. There are saints that you know, there's a radiation about them. They're not buttonholers. That can be just carnal and fleshly. But you will become valiant in your witness. Some barriers have gone down. And doesn't the world need witnesses for Jesus Christ in these days? We were having a lovely time of prayer yesterday morning down here in the church, some young people that wanted to go through more with God, and one of them in his prayer said this, Lord, you know how I despise those that used to go from door to door in witnessing. But I do thank you for that one that came to my door and spoke to me, that through that act I came to know thee. Think of that. Somebody went to that door and spoke to this young man then, very far removed from the Lord, and through that contact he came to know Jesus Christ. My friend, you might be a Christian, that you're the very reason why your person next door said, if this is Christianity, you keep me away from it. Are you that type of Christian? What kind of home do you have? What do your neighbors think of you? What kind of Christianity shines through you? Witnesses for Jesus Christ. Witnesses for Jesus Christ. You, said Jesus, are my representatives upon earth. We need a shaking up, don't we? We need a revolution in our lives and in our behavior and our outwork. Secondly, I think this is an important principle. Yes, we might be valiant in our witness if the Lord Jesus was really reigning, but I say this, we'll be vigilant in our walk. God, forgive me for the many times, perhaps, when I've been indifferent to my behavior. Vigilance in our walk. I suppose what perhaps grieves me is sometimes to see people perhaps coming to a service, or perhaps even in fellowship for a time, and they've gone, and for various reasons, but some, you know, who come and would leave because they recognize what we would stand for in the gospel and wouldn't want it. And what's sometimes a comfort to me on this is this, that I find that in the book of the Acts we have this description of the early church. No man durst join himself to them. You know, they were afraid of the Christians. What had happened, you see, is that it spread abroad that here in a church there was a man who lied to the Holy Ghost. And in Acts 5 you read that Ananias and then his wife Sapphira lied to God. You've not lied to men, said Peter, you've lied to God. And God smote them. You see, we find that the very first man who broke the law in the Old Testament, he went out on a Sunday and gathered a few sticks for his fire. He'd broken the law. He was the first offender. And we said, now what have I got to do about this? God says he must be stoned. Now, of course, in the mercy of God, not everyone after that who broke the law was put to death, but that was the fitting punishment. He had violated God's Sabbath. He had to be stoned. And there are those who think there's a complete breach between the Old and the New Testament, and there is in many senses. But you notice that even in the New Testament, the first that broke the commandment of love in the church, both of them were slain. God put them to death. He smote them. They fell at Peter's feet. And such a fear spread abroad of this church that God would slay a hypocrite amongst them. Perhaps you'd be very busy with funerals if God did that type of thing today. Vigilance in all. Abstaining from every appearance of evil. No man would durst join himself unto them. You see, I believe it's right to say this. If I'm a Christian, and I know that that thing in my life was wrong, am I prepared to root it out and exterminate it? Am I prepared to put it right? I'll tell you this, you cannot know the sensible presence of Christ with known sin. I know there are Christians who say they do. I do not believe them. As far as I know, I cannot imagine there can be the sensible presence of Christ with a Christian when he's knows that he's wrong with the wrong Lord. Vigilance in our walk. Well, to be valiant in witness, to be vigilant in our walk, can I say to be vigorous in our work? Some people say, if only the Lord Jesus came and I really had the sense of his presence, wouldn't it be so relaxing? What was that phrase from the doctor's prescription? No, it isn't like that. It's really having the Lord, and when he comes, he generates a concern for his kingdom. I was thinking of that phrase in Mark 16 and verse 20. The Lord commissioned them. They went everywhere preaching the word, and the Lord was with them, confirming the word with signs following. He was with them in their service. Now, I'll tell you this, if they'd stood still, he would not have been with them. It's as they obeyed the commission, they had his companionship. It's as they went out preaching and serving him and doing the things that he would have them to do, obeying his commands, that they had that presence of himself with them. Can I ask you again, are you one that's prepared to work, labor, be vigorous in work for Jesus Christ? One last thing I want to mention on our response to his presence. We will be valiant in our witness. We'll be vigilant in our walk. We'll be vigorous in our work. And we'll be victorious in our warfare. My wife and I were talking yesterday. It's something we've often mentioned. Doesn't the church today generally, and perhaps even our own fellowship here, give something of the impression of a kind of hospital ward? The patients come to be succored. Here they come, the patients. But you know, you turn to the pages of the New Testament. And as we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we find that over and over again, you have this warning put to Christians and all their circumstances in the New Testament. They were faced with a terrific enemy, a powerful enemy, a cunning enemy, a malicious enemy. He'll even come as an angel in order to try and deceive the elect of God. And all the time these exhortations and these warnings to be found fighting and striving against sin and the power of the enemy. I believe it's true to say that the New Testament church was much more conscious of the power of Satan than the present-day Christianity. Paul could say to Christians of his day, we are not ignorant of his devices. I think we are today. We don't see the hand of the enemy. There's only one thing that's the real antidote, the real assurance of success and victory over the attacks of the enemy against his church and against his people and against you as an individual. Don't you know anything of the attacks of the devil upon you? I say to you, the devil is as real as Jesus Christ. And there's not a saint of any spirituality throughout the ages that hasn't discovered this to be the case. We need a weapon against him. We need power against the enemy. And it's the presence of the Lord Jesus. It's not my strength of character. It's not my sanctification. It's not my baptism of the Holy Ghost. It's not the gifts of the Spirit. It's the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's the real antidote. I came out thinking about this illustration of Joshua as he was facing the problem of Jericho. And you'll read in Joshua 5, first of all, you remember that he looks up and then he sees a man standing over against him. He didn't know who he was. And he asks, who are you? Are you for us or for our enemies? And in verse 14, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Here was a theophany, a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ to Joshua. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. But then you come on to what follows from this. Joshua, the Lord said to him, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. I try to emphasize we're engaged in a tremendous battle against Satan and legions of fallen spirits. But John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than adequate against all the assaults of the enemy. This is why Paul could say, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He continually leads me about in the train of his triumph, he boasts to the Corinthians. It was the presence of the Lord Jesus that gave him victory over all his enemies. This is why, of course, when the early church were conscious of the powers of darkness coming against them, they prayed to the Lord that the Lord might come and deliver them. It was his presence that was the answer. Of course he does this by the Holy Spirit. Of course he does this through the gifts of the Spirit. Of course he does this by doing something in our own lives. But it's he that does it. It's he that does it. There's almost a contradiction, isn't there? I have to do everything and yet I do nothing. It's the Lord has to do it through me. Of myself there can be no power against the enemy. But the Lord Jesus Christ can come as the captain of his host and say, I have given you Jericho and the king and all your enemies into your hands. We can be victorious in our warfare. There's the reality of his presence. There's our realization of his presence. What is our response to his presence? Let us pray. Lord, we believe in the possibility from thy word that you can have a company of those who are Christians, who suppose thyself to be in their company. And yet thou didst come to that church at Laodicea and say to them, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He was without even his own church. They would not admit him, and had to say to them, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me." Lord, if there are individuals in this service who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they feel he's without their lives. He's not inside. He's not in control. He's not present in their midst. Lord, we thank thee that this morning, as they invite thee to come in by faith, thou wilt come in. If they're hearing thy voice and hearing the gentle knocks of all thy promises and of thy word, that they might open the door by faith, that thou mightest come in. Ourselves as a fellowship, we pray that thou'lt be in the midst in a very special way. That we don't come into this place saying this is our church and our place, but this is thy church, and we are thy people, and thou hast a requirement and an expectation from every one of us to be those who are thy witnesses in every aspect of our lives and beings. Lord, we thank thee for the promise that where two or three are gathered in thy name, thou art in the midst. We thank thee for the promise that thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us, that thou hast said, "I will be with you even unto the end of the ages." And so we thank thee for thy presence. Continue with us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Closing hymn 235. "I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives. He lives who once was dead. He lives my everlasting head." 235.